I wanted to speak this Lord's Day for a few minutes, just some sort of hopefully semi-connected thoughts about the subject of Ezekiel's troubles. I've been reading through the book of the prophet Ezekiel. I was struck by the fact that in the context of last Lord's Day's discussion, how we remarked upon the sorrow that the Lord sometimes brings into our lives for His glory and for our good. And Lazarus' death and his resurrection is a classic example and shows how even from the depths of woe, the Lord can receive the glory and teach a great lesson and encourage all the saints for the rest of time and bring a great victory, snatch a great victory, as it were, from the jaws of defeat, at least from the point of view of those who experience these ordeals. And you know, sometimes we see the glorious outcome of God's use of sorrow in our lives, but sometimes we don't. And it is in that context that I considered the trouble and the sorrow that Ezekiel, the prophet, went through. Much like the trouble that in more modern times old Samuel Rutherford went through. He saw the approach in his country, in the land of Britain, England and Scotland. He saw changes of a religious and political nature that tended towards greater liberty, towards the people to worship God according to the scriptural method and to break loose from the grip of Romanism and to have more political liberty in terms of the application of the law, that the king would not be a despot and be above the law. Of course, we know he wrote his great political book, Lex Rex, about the law being the king and not the other way around. And then he saw in his very same life all those things appear to recede and to fall back, and for the land to return to times of religious and political tyranny, and many, many people around him were put to death, where greater liberty had flourished not 10, 15 years earlier. And even as he lay on his deathbed, we mentioned last Lord's Day, he was under a threat of trial and execution. All the things that he worked for seemed to have been overthrown at the end. And yet, within 50 years, there was so great a resurgence of those ideas that within 50 years, the stranglehold of a sort of Romish church-state tyranny was apparently broken, and broken for good in the land of England. And there was, of course, a greater increase in political liberty as well and in the rule of law. And now, what, 200, 300 years later, we see it again begin to recede in that country. And who knows how far back into medieval cruelty and despotism they will sink, perhaps even further into paganism. But it is interesting, is it not, how the sorrow that the Lord brings in people's lives sometimes doesn't bear fruit until after their death, and perhaps even into eternity. But Ezekiel is a prophet whose name means God is my strength. And if you look at pictures of him, which sort of the medieval and Renaissance artists painted, they show a very strong and stout person who just conveys this image of vigor and strength as if he would stand up to anything. And he is, like Jeremiah, subject to troubles and participated in troubles and had troubles heaped upon him. And all of these things happened without him entering into the personal reception or seeing of the glorious results which the Lord no doubt had in store and has in store for the trouble of all of his saints. Remember, Jeremiah was cast into a prison, a miry prison, and sunk down into the mud, and he was hauled off to Egypt and kept in prison for a number of times in a number of places. It appears that Ezekiel was born during Josiah's reign sometime and mostly prophesied from 595 to 60, sometime in there, B.C., all during the time when Israel was partly or wholly taken off into captivity. Ezekiel was taken off early on in the captivity in the first raid, I suppose, or the second, and then later, of course, when the Jews rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar again, they came back and razed the city and took the final group of people off to Babylon. Ezekiel went with one of the first waves, and Jeremiah, of course, stayed behind, was left behind to prophesy on location, as it were. Ezekiel prophesied in the midst of the Jewish expatriates in the land of Babylon, by the river that many of them settled down along. Of course, we know the general outline of the book of Ezekiel. First, it begins with that glorious vision of the throne of God and of the glory of God and the angels, the cherubim with the multiple faces and the wheels within wheels and the lightning movement of all of this apparatus and appendage. It follows up after that with the great commissioning of Ezekiel to be the prophet of God and to foretell and to preach God's revealed word to the stubborn and rebellious people of Israel. And then the second section deals with the prophecy of the utter destruction of Jerusalem on account of its idolatry and murder. And what Ezekiel was saying here is what's happened so far isn't the end. There's going to be a greater judgment. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. It's going to be razed. It doesn't matter what the false prophets said or saying. Remember, Jeremiah had to deal with the same false prophets, didn't he? Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The judgment of God's going to fall. And it's on account of, you read Ezekiel, you'll see very clear, it's on account of their idolatry and their murder. That they worship false gods, they worship idols, they worship the idols of the people around them, and their land was full of bloodshed and wickedness. And it is on account of these things that the Lord promises through Ezekiel's prophecy the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying away of the people. And then Ezekiel then turns to pronouncing woes against various lands that were around Israel for their mistreatment of Israel or their failure to help Israel or for their pride or for their wickedness through their trade and through their riches. He denounces the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Philistines and those men of Tyre and of Sidon and the nation of Egypt. It is in that section that we read the most interesting statement about Egypt being a reed that if you lean upon it, it'll break. And if you trust in it, it'll pierce you through. Very potent image of the futility of putting your trust in princes, especially foreign princes, to bring deliverance. Especially deliverance from the violence which the Lord is bringing upon you in judgment for your sin. And then after Jerusalem falls, of course, Ezekiel gets the word, as do all the other people in the land of Babylon, that Jerusalem has now finally fallen and been destroyed utterly. Then he begins to prophesy about the promise of the restoration, that the captivity will not be forever, that the Lord's people will be brought back. And it moves on in, of course, to the final section, which is the prophecy of the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishing of the worship there, with all those details of dimensions and of procedures and of ceremonies and of sacrifices and so forth. A glorious promise of the return of God's people and the restoration of them to the land and the rule of Messiah, the Lord's anointed. But you know, Ezekiel was also privileged in the context of this to see by vision and to record a shadow of the gospel, was he not? A foretelling of the salvation which would come through the Lord Jesus. He did it in the context, of course, of the restoration of Israel. But we know that those promises were more general than perhaps the prophet knew, and they bespoke a greater salvation than any of the prophets could really understand. In Ezekiel 34, at verse 11, we read these tender words by the Lord to His people. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture. And upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. How haunting are these words, and how do they point to the Lord Jesus and the words that He took up upon His lips in John chapter 10, which was spoken of so recently. He is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd that Ezekiel foresaw in these words from the Lord Himself. And He does execute all of the aspects of this promise by God Himself in the Lord Jesus. And then skipping on down to verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them in the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. Now this is, of course, a great hope, is it not, for people who in Ezekiel's day were subject to wrath and to judgment and to fear and to hunger and to pestilence and to the ravages of wild animals and of wicked men who would tear them down and destroy them and defeat them. And yet it is also, is it not, an echo forward of the glory of the Lord Jesus' reign in this world and in the world that is to come, in which there will be tranquility and safety and happiness and joy and great provision by God Himself for all the needs of His people. And then in Ezekiel 37, in that great passage about the dry bones being raised up again, we find this description at verse 23. I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, one sees in these texts reveal God's word revealed to Ezekiel and through his mouth to his people and to all of us. One sees a faint retelling, does not one, of Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant. The new covenant. You know, it is this promise that God will cleanse them of their sin, that they will obey the Lord, where before they have not obeyed the Lord, that they will keep His commandments, where before they've refused to keep His commandments. The whole prophecy of Ezekiel and of Jeremiah and others is the remonstration against their refusing to keep God's law, refusing to obey Him, And why won't they obey? And what a beautiful promise it must have been, and a hope to people like Ezekiel to know that one day the Lord said they would keep His word, they would obey Him, He would cleanse them of all their unrighteousness, all their sin, all their shame. And of course, Jeremiah made it clear in his preaching of the new covenant, did he not? Received from the mouth of the Lord Himself, that He was going to write the laws in their hearts. He was going to change their hearts. He was going to cause them all to know Him, from the youngest to the oldest, that He was going to take away and remember against them their sins no more. You know, it's amazing how the prophets preached God's word and commanded God's people change their ways. Change their ways. They preached against them, railed against them, pled with them, warned them of judgment. Did they not? Over and over again. Remonstrated with Israel for not keeping the law, for not keeping covenant with Jehovah God, for going after false gods and filling the land with violence and bloodshed. As if Israel were the great test case used to demonstrate by God the incapacity of fallen men to obey, to restore, to keep the law which the Lord had commanded, even under threat of judgment, all the way down the slow steps, the slow but steady steps, all the way to the very bottom, to practical annihilation of the land and of the country and of the government, of the people, taken, broken, and scattered and totally dissipated throughout all the world ultimately. In the face of all that, to still show that Israel, that Israel's men and women could not reform or would not reform themselves, could not and would not obey, could not and would not be restored, even in the face of the threats and the carried out threats and the prophecies and the fulfilled prophecies of judgment and of destruction, should they not turn. And you know, this prophecy of the whole book is like the finishing up, is it not, of the proof of the proposition that lost men cannot be reformed by law. They cannot even be reformed by threat of judgment. They can't be reformed by taking away the blessings which the Lord had given to them. But yet in the midst of it all is a promise that you just see spring up all through the book, but especially in these passages that we just read, a promise that God will cleanse, that God will redeem, that God will change His people. As if the Lord is demonstrating for all the world ultimately to see that depending on God's people to change doesn't work, and it won't work, and it'll never work. And when it appears to work, all it leads to is self-righteousness and the imposition of a false law, a corrupted law in the place of God's law. It's as if the Lord is saying, so that doesn't work. We've proved that. We've demonstrated that in the test case of the people of Israel, a people most blessed and sought out by the Lord and raised up to glory and then falling in their sin and in their shame to the depths of destruction. That won't work. And so therefore the Lord announces His plan to just change their hearts, to change their hearts, to provide a shepherd, not count on the kings that came before and that would come again to lead them, but to provide a shepherd of His own choosing, to provide a prince of His own choosing, to change His people into an obedient people, to declare His forgiveness for their sin, His remembering it no more. And this is the great end, the great change in, shall we say, change in paradigm, if you will, that the prophets saw at least dimly and foretold from the mouth of the Lord, that judgment and law and obedience after the flesh could not save and could not change the people of God, but a unilateral act of grace and of mercy and of salvation by the Lord upon His people changing their hearts, changing their minds, making them obedient, causing them to know Him, causing them to trust in Him, forgiving their sins, was the foretold solution to the great problem, the great dilemma of the Lord's people. And so the prophets saw this. They saw the judgment very clearly. They saw the method of salvation, as it were, sometimes in fits and starts. And they saw it in the midst of despair and of destruction, did they not? But you know, the sorrow of Ezekiel that we started out talking about is seen through the way in which God placed extremely hard and bitter things upon the prophet. And He did so to demonstrate His coming promised judgment against Israel. It's interesting that God uses Ezekiel in this negative light, that He imposes on him these burdens, these sorrows, to demonstrate the judgment that is to come, that He might act out the judgment, as it were, that He might be a sign unto the people that the prophecy, that the promise was of the Lord, and that when it was fulfilled, they would see that the sign in Ezekiel was fulfilled in the judgment which He had foretold being rained down upon them. And it was to demonstrate His coming promised judgment against Israel that the Lord imposed on Ezekiel these sorrows and these hardships. First, we learn of this is in Ezekiel 3, when there is a promise of imprisonment by the people of the land in which he lived, and dumbness striking the prophet. Well, you must think that it must be terrible for a prophet to be struck dumb. And yet for a time, Ezekiel was struck dumb. Perhaps all he could do was write as a sign to the people. In Ezekiel 3 at verse 24, we read, "Then the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet and spake with me and said unto me, Go shut thyself within thy house. But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, and thou shalt be dumb, and shalt not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house." It appears that the Lord allowed Ezekiel to be imprisoned for a time and to be struck dumb for a time to demonstrate the rebellion of Israel, that they wouldn't hear God's word. So therefore, the Lord would stop His word from the mouth of Ezekiel for a time. It was a sign of the rebellion of the house of Israel. And then, of course, in chapter 4 of Ezekiel is a more sustained trouble that the Lord laid upon Ezekiel. We read about it in verses, well, it's all through the chapter, unfortunately. We'll read just parts of it. Ezekiel 4, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it. Set the camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel." So you see, he's going to act out a little diorama, as it were, of the siege of Jerusalem. And of course, he's in the land of Babylon, and all this is going to be taking place back down in Judea. But then look at this, verse 4, "Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it. Thou shalt bear their iniquity, for I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. Behold, I will lay bands upon thee. Thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou have ended the days of thy siege." Now you see, this is a horrible thing for the Lord to lay on poor Ezekiel, that he should have to lie on one side in front of this diorama that he's created, this little picture of the siege of Jerusalem, and proclaim against it the judgment of the Lord for over a year, lying on one side and then lying on the other side. And then on top of that, there is this bread that he's supposed to make. There's a recipe for it on the internet. It's called Ezekiel's Bread. And it's made up of all these things. Somebody ought to study it to see whether that's a good diet or not, since the Lord designed it. But he has to make this bread, and he has to follow this recipe. It has to be baked on refuse, on dung. First it's to be human dung, but then Ezekiel protests against that, and the Lord says, okay, you can use cow's dung as the fuel to bake this bread on. And he's supposed to weigh it out every day and weigh out the water that he drinks. And the reason for that is because that's going to be what happens in Jerusalem. They're going to have a famine. They're going to have a shortage. Pretty soon they're going to have to take count of the water that they drink. There'll be such a short supply of it. He said down in verse 16, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonied one with another and consume away for their iniquity. So you see, this is a very great burden which the Lord placed on his prophet Ezekiel, that he should have to live under these conditions for so long a time as a sign, as a sign against the people of Israel, as a sign of the truth and the sureness of the prophecy of judgment which the Lord had revealed to him during all of this. So you see, this was to picture the gravity of God's promise to destroy Jerusalem. But then the most tragic sorrow that the Lord laid upon Ezekiel is found in the 24th chapter, beginning at verse 9, where we read, therefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I will even make the pile of fire great, heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, and spice it well, and let the bones be burned. Then set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it may be hot and may burn, that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. She hath wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire. In thy filthiness is lewdness. Because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged, thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness any more, till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. Neither will I spare. Neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doing shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. So you see, this was the final promise of complete and utter ruin upon the Lord's people and upon the city of Jerusalem for their great sin and their wickedness, their filthiness, their lewdness, which the Lord had tried again and again to drive out from them, which would not be purged, would not be driven out. But then look at this, verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. What a tragic sorrow the Lord brought into the life of Ezekiel, that his beloved wife was stricken down all at once to be a sign unto the rebellious people. It is interesting, isn't it, how directly clear it is that this was the hand of the Lord. How often a person may fall in sickness or accident or some stroke might come against them where they pass away, where they die in an instant. How often we seem to like to not think that this is of the Lord's doing. And yet here is so clear an example that the Lord struck off and killed Ezekiel's wife to be a sign, as a sign of judgment against the people of Israel. And sure enough, Ezekiel, the faithful prophet, carried out the Lord's commandment. He went out. He refused to mourn. When the people asked him, "What are you doing? Why aren't you mourning? What do these things mean?" What does it say at verse 20? "Then I answered him, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Speak unto the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom ye have left shall fall by the sword, and ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men, and your tires shall be upon your head, and your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities, and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Also thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be opened to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb, and thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So you see, the Lord is promising again another period of dumbness for his prophet until the messenger comes from Jerusalem to tell him that what he prophesied, what the Lord promised, he has fulfilled, and his mouth will be opened. And then you see what happened to Ezekiel and what happened to his wife will have been fulfilled upon all of the rebellious people. The delight and desire of their soul will have been taken away, and there will be nothing that they can do about it. But read again that verse there, verse 24. "Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done shall ye do, and when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God." You know, it appears that all the trouble for Ezekiel was ordained by God to validate his promises and to convince Israel that the foretold judgment, when it came, was God's judgment. You see, it says that when they see this and then when they remember the sign of Ezekiel, they will know that I am the Lord. They will know that I am the Lord. What was their problem? Their problem was that they dismissed the Lord. They dismissed His Word. They dismissed His power. They sought out after dumb, powerless idols. They scoffed and laughed at God's law and God's judgment and committed grievous sins, filled the nation with blood. You see, but when the prophecies were fulfilled and the sign of Ezekiel was taken into account, they would realize this was really the Lord. He really is the Almighty God. The one who is nominally our God, who called us out, who did these mighty things, and now who's brought us to judgment. He is the real God, and it really is His judgment that we face. You see, the tendency might be to just brush it off and say, well, these are just, you know, the vagaries of history. This is just the natural flow of history. This is just the ups and downs of the various nation states. This is just a happenstance. Now, that's the way most people view judgment, isn't it? They don't connect it back to God's power and God's anger. They just view it as just a natural flow of events, don't they? Bad luck, bad karma, whatever. You see, what the Lord is saying here is that based on Ezekiel's suffering and his being a sign and the prophecy which his sign was meant to uphold and to validate, that when it all happens, the result will be that God's people will know God's power and they will realize that the trouble they have was deliberately imposed on them by their offended God in wrath and anger and judgment for their disobedience, for their idolatry, for their murder. You see, God used Ezekiel and the trouble that he imposed on him to prove who is the real God and who is to be feared and who is to be obeyed. So did Ezekiel ever see the glory that God got, the good that God got out of the trouble that God placed on Ezekiel out of his losing his wife. His life being taken from him and being made to suffer those deprivations and those torments, to be treated that way. Perhaps he did see the beginning of the convincing of the people of Israel of the power and authority of the one true God. You know, it appears that soon after the fall of Jerusalem and sometime during the pendency of their captivity in Babylon, that idolatry was finally completely stamped out of Israel. They had no more of it. They had no tendency towards it anymore. They didn't seek to return to it anymore. So perhaps Ezekiel did see the beginning of the fulfillment of God's purpose in the sorrow and in the trouble that he laid on Ezekiel, that God's work in convincing the people who was the real God and what was the purpose of their trouble, that it was the deliberate judgment of God for their idolatry, might have begun to see, Ezekiel may have begun to see the fruit of that sorrow worked out for good in his people's hearts and lives. And of course, on the long view, of course, the fact that Ezekiel's book is preserved as part of the canon of Scripture and is recognized by the Jewish people even to this day as being a part of God's Word, you see, the story that Ezekiel told, the prophecies that he wrote down, the sorrow that he acted out in validation of them, you see, it's been received now officially, has it not? Ezekiel's prophecies are enshrined as an official acknowledgement that God's judgment was executed. You see, if they had never accepted that, they would have expunged Ezekiel's book. But no, by receiving it, by keeping it, it is as if they have embraced the truth of it, that God's judgment was executed against them. But poor Ezekiel didn't ever see brought in, did he, the glory of the salvation by the Redeemer, by the Messiah, that he saw at least dimly in some of the prophecies of the shepherd and of the king. What does Hebrews 11 tell us about the faithfulness of the Old Testament prophets at verse 36? Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. There was yet more revelation of the glorious gospel to be revealed at a later time, was there not? And while they believed the Lord and they trusted in Him, they didn't see all the outcome. They didn't receive the promise. They weren't able to lay hold of the promise of salvation like we can. They didn't have a Savior. They didn't have a Redeemer yet. It was still one yet to come, one yet to be revealed in the Lord Jesus. How beautiful are the words of Christ that we read this morning in Luke 10 at verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He turned him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which are seen the things, which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. You see, there came a day when the Lord of glory, the Son of God, incarnate in human flesh, came into this world and revealed the final outworking of the gospel, the salvation that God had promised through all the Old Testament to His prophets and to His kings and to His priests, now executed in the person of the Savior, soon to be offered up at Calvary for the sin of His people. The key to the whole thing, the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins, ready to be revealed. And the Lord rejoiced that now, finally, the whole gospel could be revealed, could be told, could be seen by what his disciples, those that were around him, mere babes, unwashed, unlearned people, all of a sudden plucked out of obscurity and made to see the glory of the revealed Savior, of the promised shepherd who would gather the flock, the promised king who would rule over all his people, the promised suffering servant of Isaiah who would lay down his life like a lamb led to the slaughter, all the sin of his people laid upon him. Now it's to be revealed, and Jesus rejoices in it. And oh, we ought to rejoice in it with him that we see in Christ, in the Gospels, we see what Ezekiel could only dimly foresee and could never enter into the joy of or into the glory of. Oh, Peter, the apostle that was with Christ through all his ministry, said in 1 Peter 1 at verse 8, "Whom having not seen ye love," speaking of the saints who didn't know personally the Lord Jesus, but came unto him after his ascension, "in whom though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." You know, it should be noted most carefully, the greater glory than what Ezekiel saw, we now have revealed, more fully revealed, in Christ. You know, for all of the glorious hope of salvation and of restoration that Ezekiel foretold, you remember he foretold the shepherd, the calling back of the sheep, the safety of the sheep, the happiness of the sheep, the rule of David or of Messiah over his people, the rebuilding of the temple, the reestablishment of the worship, the forgiveness of the people's sins, for all of that, the glory of what's revealed in Christ far exceeds it, doesn't it? Oh, Ezekiel was looking through a frosted lens. He was looking, as it were, through a veil. He had not the full revelation of the glory of God's salvation that we have revealed in Christ. You know, the best that Ezekiel foresaw, the worst that Ezekiel foresaw, the judgment that he foresaw for Jerusalem has all taken place. It's all fulfilled. That which he was a sign of has come to pass, and he saw it come to pass, did he not? But the best that Ezekiel saw was all in the future, was all dimly seen. And it's yet to be fulfilled, isn't it? The people of Israel have not been restored to the safety of their land like the prophet foretold. Although they have come back, they're not in safety. They don't have their shepherd with them. They reject the shepherd still. They don't have their temple. They don't have their worship. They don't have the forgiveness of sin. They're still lost in sin. The glory of what Ezekiel foresaw has not yet been fulfilled. And yet, it is but a foretaste of the best that Christ revealed. It's almost as if what Christ revealed leapfrogs over the best of what Ezekiel fulfilled. What we have now in Jesus, what we've already received in Him, salvation, forgiveness of sin, the debt canceled, the judgment removed from us, the promise of eternal life and glory. What we have received in Jesus now is far better than anything Ezekiel ever foresaw happening, is it not? You could restore Israel to the land. You could make Israel dwell in safety. You could rebuild the temple. You could restore the temple worship. You could even put Christ on the throne in Jerusalem. It still wouldn't be as good as what we've got already, because we've got forgiveness. We've got eternal life. We've got the new covenant already executed for us, far better than anything Ezekiel prophesied. You know, the restoration of Israel is nothing compared to the salvation and resurrection that we have in Christ already. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament that the apostles, Peter and Paul, though they be Jews, they never really grasped at or longed for the fulfillment of the promises of the prophet Ezekiel? I'm not saying they're not going to be fulfilled. I believe they will be. But those things aren't anything compared to the promises which Peter and Paul grasped a hold of and reached for. What did they always look for? They're looking for the appearance of Christ, and they're looking for the time with Him in heaven, aren't they? They're looking for the new heavens and the new earth, far beyond anything that God promised to Ezekiel. They're not looking for the reestablishment of the temple or of the temple worship or of Israel back in the land, though no doubt they believe those things would be accomplished. No, they're looking beyond that. They're looking at the promise that's been made for all of God's people, not just for the people of Israel. The glory of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. They looked for the resurrection, the return of the Savior, the new Jerusalem, the place where there is no temple. That's what Peter and James and John and Paul longed so much for. They looked for that place where there's no temple, but the Lamb is the light of it. The new heavens and the new earth, where Peter says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And you know, the interesting thing is that like Ezekiel, we have a promise of things which we have not seen that's been promised for us. All these things that the apostles look for that we've not received. But even our inheritance, which we've been promised, hasn't been seen in its fullness, even like Ezekiel didn't see the fullness of the promise of the Lord Jesus and of the gospel. It's as if the Lord really doesn't reveal to His people anything near the glory that is to come. Ezekiel saw the land restored, the people restored, the temple restored. He saw only very dimly the promise of salvation in Christ. And we have the promise of salvation in Christ and the resurrection and eternal life, and all those things are most glorious. But what does the Scripture say? Eye hath not seen nor ear heard. What does it say next? Neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love Him. No doubt when Ezekiel came into the knowledge of the Savior, of the sacrifice at Calvary, of the promise of eternal life, he probably looked at those things with amazement. He had no idea. It hadn't entered into his heart what the Lord had prepared for all His people. So we too, having received all those things, having had them revealed to us, having entered into them, those who have trusted in Christ, and knowing of our inheritance and of our promise, so too we, when we see, when we receive the final end, it'll be something that we'll say the half has not been told us. The glory and the joy and rejoicing and the happiness of being in Christ's presence for all eternity, being joint heirs with Christ of the kingdom of God in heaven, of all the blessedness that's laid up in store for us, will be like Ezekiel when he saw Christ, when the gospel was preached to him finally in its fullness, astounded with joy, astounded with wonder, full of praise to the Lord Jesus. You know, we have another advantage over Ezekiel, that like Ezekiel, we are sign witnesses, as it were. But He's given us the privilege of being sign witnesses for the salvation of God rather than for the judgment of God. You see, Ezekiel was a sign witness in sorrow and in judgment. But we are, as it were, living witnesses or sign witnesses of salvation in Christ. What does the Lord do? He uses each of His people to demonstrate not the coming judgment, the coming grace, the coming perfection and glory, to demonstrate His love for His people, His salvation in the Lord Jesus. Whether the things that happen to us seem to be good and rejoicing and glad, or whether they seem to be sorrowful, nevertheless, the Lord uses them to demonstrate His mercy and His grace, and not His judgment and His hatred of sin. And surely at the Lord's table, we come into the ultimate of our being sign witnesses to the majesty of Christ's salvation. You see, we preach, Scriptures say that every time we partake of this feast, we preach the Lord's death till He comes. You see, Ezekiel preached in his own body, by his own actions, preached God's judgment of Israel's sin in himself, didn't he? In his own life. But praise God, we preach in our life, in our actions around this table and in our lives, we preach God's judgment of our sin in Jesus at the Lord's table, don't we? We preach the Lord's death. So you see, like Ezekiel, we preach and live out God's judgment, but He in His own life, against His own interests, we against the interests of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And yet Ezekiel manifested destruction and judgment in his preaching. We're privileged to manifest salvation in ours. Why? Because the death of Christ is the salvation of His people. It's the shifting of the judgment away from His people and on to His Lamb, the blessed Redeemer. I hope that we will realize the privilege that we have to be sign witnesses to the salvation of Christ, of Christ's people, of Christ's offering, and not to have to be sign witnesses of the judgment, like the poor prophet Ezekiel and others who went alongside of him. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for the beauty of the salvation wrought through the death of Christ on the cross, and the rejoicing that we have to have entered into the salvation which the poor Old Testament prophets could only dimly see. We have it here laid out for us in open and clear language in the Scriptures, and demonstrated for us in these elements that remind us of the means by which our judgment was shifted off us onto Jesus, and we were set free forever, and brought into the family of God. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. It reminds us of the blood poured out by the Lord Jesus on the cross for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You have revealed in Your Word, by gradual revelation, Your great plan of redemption for Your people, and that in Christ, in His coming, in His ministry, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, we have finally revealed the fullness and the wonder and the astonishment of it. How You have taken the offenses of people against Yourself, against Your righteousness, against Your authority, against Your holiness, and You have laid them on the head of Your precious Son, the Lord Jesus, in whom You were well pleased, who never did anything offensive but was always obedient and made a perfect sacrifice. He was God's Lamb. He was Your Lamb for the sin of His people. And we thank You that while all the other lambs could never take away sin, Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And that there was found in the Lord Jesus a Lamb who could save Your people. And that You offered Him up. And that He was willing and obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. And that He has forever taken away our sin. We thank You for that blood that He shed that's symbolized in this fruit of the vine. That blood that He shed that atoned for our guiltiness, by which the ransom was paid, that we might escape divine justice, for you have rained it all down upon him, exhausted all the demands of justice against the Lord Jesus. Oh, how worthy he is to be praised and to be thanked and to be obeyed and followed. You have made him our prince and our savior. He has granted to us repentance and forgiveness of sins. And we thank you that we have so clear a view of it, the things the Old Testament prophets sought diligently after but couldn't grasp. And that you've given us the privilege of living in a time when our salvation is crystal clear before our eyes, and we can reach out and grasp a hold of it and know that it's true and know that it's been accomplished and have full faith in the knowledge of your love and salvation for us in Jesus. And that we have the privilege of living out that salvation, not living out judgment, not demonstrating judgment, but demonstrating to the world mercy and grace and love and redemption. And help us to be faithful witnesses of these things. And thank you that we can gather around this table and preach Christ's death until he comes again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 191. With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board. Faith eats the bread of life and drinks the living wine. Thus we in love together knit, on Jesus' breast recline. Number 191.